Again, we would like to thank Brother Michael for filling in on such short notice. And we're glad that Sister Nanette is here with Brother Michael also. We'll turn the meeting over to Brother Michael now.
Sister Mary Nail has talked with Sister Krumpholt. You'll recall that the convention voted to extend their love to the Krumpholts, and Brother Krumpholt has had his surgery. He is recovering very well and is expected to be home if everything continues the way it is going. And so that's very good news indeed for somebody that is 93, if memory serves. And we thought that you'd like to have that message. Also, would like to remind you that the Los Angeles class is having a convention. The programs are over there on the table. And if you read the fine print, it will say that you may experience a delay in your reservation when you get there if you don't make your reservation by June 1st. That is false. You will have no delay whatsoever, even if you get there at the very last minute. However, the badges that you will be wearing this year are computer-generated, and we would like them to look very nice for all of you. So if you will make a reservation, then that will guarantee that your badge will look nice instead of being drawn by somebody like me, in which case it won't look nice at all. Now, we also want to encourage everybody to come. I know that if you go to conventions, it costs money, and there has been some concern that how many conventions can one afford after all? And the answer is you can absolutely afford this one. And the reason for that is that the Los Angeles class has reserved a certain number of rooms with the Arrowhead Springs management. Those rooms are going to be paid for whether anybody sleeps in those beds or not. And so we are encouraging you all to come. You pay whatever you can and don't worry about it. And so we want you to come to our convention and make a reservation in advance if you can, and if you can't, we want you to come anyway. Now, that's the first commercial message before we get to our talk. The second is the newsletter for the International Convention. That has just been published, and they're on the table where there are a lot of other convention programs, too numerous for me to go through at this time. But I want you to know about the newsletter for the International Convention. That convention is just a little over a year away, and because it is in Europe, it is the kind of convention I think that you really do have to plan in advance for and can't really go on the spur of the moment. But we thought that whether you plan to go or not, or whether you will ever go or not, we wanted everybody to have the information about it. And that's why the newsletter is being published. Brother Terry has announced our topic. We're going to talk about love. Love is one of those things that is a tough word to define. If this were a student's, and we were in class, and I said, now I want each one of you to take out a piece of paper, and you only have one question. Your question is, define love. Take as much time as you need. And I collected the sheets of paper at the end of that time, and I looked at them. I bet you that no two would be alike. It's one of those words that's really tough, it seems to me, to define. I mean, we know, you know, some effects of it. When Annette and I got married, we came across a sort of a quote that said, love is that condition in which the happiness of another person is essential to your own. And we liked that. And so we put it on one of the announcement cards that we used at the time that we got married. But that's maybe true, but that's not necessarily a very good definition. The religious groups in general can sort of go across a continuum of emotions. I mean, you've got, when you try to take a religious group, you say, well, now, how do they feel about some of these things? That you look at them, and there can be, from one extreme, a very high intellectual component, almost a cool. And you go across, and you get a very hot, almost emotional component. And I would say that Bible students as a group tend to be down here in the cool, intellectual type. I mean, you see a bumper sticker that says, honk if you love Jesus. I never honk. There's another bumper sticker that says, I and there's a red heart. Love Jesus. And I see that and I think, you know, if we put 100 of those out on the book table, I'm not sure very many of them would go. You know, what's happening here? What is this about love? I've been having interesting experiences at Xerox. There is a group of Xerox employees that once a week, every Wednesday between 12 noon and 1 o'clock, they meet for a Bible study. And I've been involved with this Bible study. It's been going on for over a year. Very interesting experience to meet with other people that really love the Bible, but don't come from the same cultural background as you do. And some of the prayers that other co-workers will utter are interesting. Jesus, we just praise thee. We love you. And I think, I haven't heard it quite expressed that way in my own particular fellowship. We can sing, I love thee, but it seems to be harder to say. And so I've been sort of reflecting on this topic of love. Why is it that with some groups there is this warmth, hotness almost, and with other groups there is a kind of a coolness associated? What is love? How would we define it? How is it supposed to animate us or motivate us? And maybe we can look at some of the words in the scriptures and get at least some answers to these questions and see how, in fact, we ought to be affected by it. In the 6th chapter of Luke, in the 31st verse, we have these words. This is from Phillips, and I'm going to use Phillips quite a bit this morning. Phillips is a good one to read if you just want to get sort of the spirit of the scripture. He's not rigorous, but he's very readable. Luke 6, 31 and 32. It reads, "Treat men exactly as you would like them to treat you. If you love only those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them." What credit is that to you? Well, it may not be much credit, but it certainly gives you a very nice feeling. I mean, who can deny the pleasure of the feeling of pleasure when love wells up within one's own heart and it meets that kindred response in another heart? It was the unmerited love of God that first brought us to Him. John writes, we love Him because He first loved us. And that's 1 John 4:19. Now, normally love is associated with our own flesh and blood. Mothers, fathers, sisters, so on. And that's good, but it's no achievement. The animals do the same thing. In the olden times, when we look at history, we see that love would tightly knit a family together. And then to a lesser extent, the families would be knit in tribes, and then the tribes would be knit together as a nation. It was part of the education of the Jews to show them that love was not to stop at the border of their nation. And that's in Leviticus, the 19th chapter. I mean, this is all part of the rules that were laid down. The question of how well they did is another question. Leviticus 19, verse 34. And this was the instruction. The stranger that dwells with you shall be unto you as one born among you. And thou shalt love him as thyself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Well, it was not just the strangers that they were supposed to love. According to the rules that they had agreed to live by, it was the poor, the widows, the orphans, and eventually, when we get to New Testament times, even their enemies. Well, the natural thing to do would be to ignore all those that were less fortunate, perhaps, than they were. But God instructed them not to do the natural thing. They were to treat everyone with love. Love is really something that's active. It means an active concern for the growth of that which we love. It really involves care. responsibility, respect over the one that is loved. When you think of care, you think of the classic picture of a mother and the baby. The mother is caring for the baby. She loves it. And the Israelites were to care for the stranger as if that stranger had been born among them. If we don't care about something, by no stretch of the imagination do we love it. Another scripture, 1 John. We had read 4:19. This is 1 John 4:20 from the Weymouth. If one says that he loves God while he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, who he has not seen. Now, there's an example in Scripture of somebody who claims to love God, but simultaneously hates his brother, and that's the prophet Jonah. Jonah wanted exact justice in dealing with the Ninevites. Certainly not mercy. He did not care about the Ninevites, and he certainly didn't feel any responsibility toward them. In effect, he argues in his mind, they got themselves into trouble, they ought to be punished accordingly. And that means, no question about it, he did not love the Ninevites. His lack of responsibility for others reminds us of Cain's words when the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And Cain says, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Good question. If Cain has no love for his brother, no responsibility for his well-being, then certainly not. He is not his keeper. But if he does love his brother, then he must realize that his brother's life is not his brother's business alone. His brother needs him, and he needs his brother. But when you put it that way, it begins to sound like Cain should be meddling in the affairs of his brother, that he should become maybe even possessive. Not at all. The domination of others is not a part of love. One of those characteristics of love is respect for the object that is loved. And it is respect that causes us to see our brother as he is, a unique individual. Love does not exploit the object of its attention. Our brother does not live to serve us. Now, the principle that is expressed in our 1 John scripture, that we show our love for God by what we do for our brother, seems to be the point of the parable of the sheep and the goats. And we're not going to look at that parable, but you all know it. It's in the 25th chapter of Matthew. And we see that there, the division that took place between these gathered ones, they were sort of divided as a shepherd would divide his flock into sheep and goats. In the 40th verse of that parable, we've got the group that happened to be very favored. And they can't believe this pronouncement that's coming upon them. And they say, well, when did we see you naked and sick and in prison? I mean, you know, remind us. We don't seem to get this straight. And then the king shall answer and say to them, verily I say to you, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, then you've done it unto me. You see that principle? You don't say that you love God and you hate your brother. It doesn't go together. You show your love by what you do for your brother. And this principle is a principle that applies in the kingdom. It applies here during the gospel age. It's always applied. We show our love by the things that we do, and in particular toward our brethren. Shakespeare once wrote, "They do not love who do not show their love." The last few words that we sang in our opening hymn, "How much I love thee, I never can show." Let's hope we try, however, to show how much we love. Another scripture in Acts, the 20th chapter. Acts 20:35 is one of those scriptures that you don't usually think of in the context of love. It says, "You ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now, those words seem to have always somehow been thought of in the context of money, how you ought to give money, and that it's more blessed. But usually it's not money that our brother needs. It's a kind word, a sympathetic understanding, yeah, even love. And the blessing is in the giving of it. Do you want to be loved? Of course you do. Then you have to give it. One gets love by giving it. One gains respect by showing it. And thus again, we are faced with the paradox of the scriptures. The things that are sought directly are not always achieved. He who would save his life must lose it. And that's a paradox, and most of our friends in the world would never understand that. It is more blessed to give. It sounds like giving up, like sacrificing, but that's not what love is all about. When we give love, we give of ourselves. We give of our joy, our interest, our understanding, our knowledge, our sadness. We give of our life. But the giving of these things in love doesn't mean impoverishment. It really means our enrichment. Brother Carlton, in his talk yesterday, if he had been given just a few more minutes, he would have taken care of a good slice of this talk, because he got onto the parable of the Good Samaritan. And fortunately, he ran out of time, because we want to talk about the parable of the Good Samaritan too. That is really one of the most lovely parables in the scriptures. If we were going to give you a list of parables and said, "Vote for your favorite," that would get a lot of votes. And that parable is in the 10th chapter of Luke. When you talk about love, you talk about showing love for your brother. And I think we can all understand that and appreciate how wonderful that is, because all of us, I think, have had experiences in our life where love has been shown to us. And we can remember those experiences and we appreciate them. But now look at this one, this parable, because now the love is a different kind. It is more disinterested. It is less immediate. It is love, not for our brother, for our neighbors. And here is how Phillips translates this wonderful parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke, the 10th chapter, verses 25 to 37. Now, if you want to follow along, I can't stop you, but I would just like to suggest that you don't try to read it. Just listen to it. This is the way Phillips translates the parable of the Good Samaritan. "Then one of the experts in the law stood up to test him, and he said, 'Master, what must I do to be sure of eternal life?' 'Well, what does the law say? What has your reading taught you?' said Jesus. 'Well, the law says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself,' he replied. 'Quite right,' said Jesus. 'Do that and you will live.' But the man, wanting to justify himself, continued, 'But but who is my neighbor? And Jesus gave him the following reply. A man was once on his way down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of bandits who stripped off his clothes. They beat him up, and they left him half dead. Then a Samaritan traveler came along to the place where the man was lying, and at the sight of him, he was touched with pity. He went across to him. He bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put him on his own mule. He brought him to an inn and did what he could for him. Next day, he took 2 silver coins. He gave them to the innkeeper with the words, "Look after him, will you? I'll pay you back whatever more you spend when I come through here on my return." Which of these 3 seems to you to have been a neighbor to the bandit's victim? "Well, the man who gave him practical sympathy," he replied. "Then you go and give the same," returned Jesus. That was a powerful parable. And I can well imagine that the people remembered it for a long time to come. We can assume that the expert in the law who started this whole thing must have really been struck by the force of these words. When he asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" we can almost see him thinking that he treated his neighbors lovingly, that is, those that were from his same class, shall we say. And here we have an example of love from someone who was an object of hate by the Jews, for the Jews hated the Samaritans. And clearly, the priest in the parable thinks of himself in the category of priest, and other priests were his neighbor. Since this wasn't one of other priests, there was no need for him to be involved. Now, the Levite sees himself in the group of Levites, and therefore doesn't get involved. But the Samaritan thinks of himself solely in the group of human beings, and all other human beings were his neighbor. The contrast in this parable is all the more striking when you remember that it was the priest and the Levites that were specially set apart for God's service. Undoubtedly, they continued through their life claiming to love God while simultaneously hating their neighbor. Maybe not brother, but hating their neighbor. Well, if not hating, ignoring. Ignoring. That's the convenient way to do it. We hear the expression of, "Well, we ought to do our duty." But in this parable, the Samaritan isn't thinking of duty at all. He's expressing care, responsibility. He's expressing respect. And these are the essential elements of love. Duty is not part of it at all. In fact, we would say the Samaritan seems to set an almost impossible standard for all of us. How easy it is to discontinue fellowshipping with those that disagree with us, or who believe that some other way is a better way to serve God. Here it's not even a case of parting with time or money or energy on behalf of others. It's simply a matter of withdrawing our love, our care, responsibility, our respect, quoting something that, "Well, by their fruits ye shall know them," and going away justified in our own eyes. Can it happen to us? Of course it can. I'm going to read you something from a management development book. Here, right in the middle of this page, I came across these words. A group of theology students was asked to prepare a sermon on the parable of the Good Samaritan. They were given a very short time in class to do this assignment, and they were told to hurry to another campus building where they were to deliver their sermon in front of an audience. On the way, they were purposely confronted by a person who seemed to be badly in need of their assistance. But practically all of them declined to help on the grounds that they didn't have the time. The pressure of the situation had numbed them to the real life needs of the people around them, to the very lesson that they were hurrying to teach. I thought to myself, just suppose that 20 or 25 elders at Albion were in a room and they were told to put together their thoughts on the parable of the Good Samaritan and hurry to another building where the young people were waiting for this to be delivered to them. And if they came in contact with somebody who badly needed their help on the way, would they stop? I'd fail. I'm sure I would fail because I love to be on time. I mean, it's not my fault. It sort of hits me between the eyes, which is why when I look at that, I say, that is incredible. I mean, what happened to those theology students would absolutely happen to me. You become so numb to what's around you because you've got other priorities. I mean, I'm sure that the priest was late for his duties in the temple, and God's work comes first, or whatever it is, there's always a reason why you do what you do. Well, let's see. The expert, when Jesus asked him about what the law said, quoted the law, and he was right. But there were other experts that instructed the people in other ways. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, in the 43rd verse, these experts said, and Jesus is speaking here in Matthew 5:43, "You have heard that it has been said, 'Thou shalt love thy neighbor, hate thy enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to those that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends his rain on the just and on the unjust." Now, there was nothing in the law that told the Jews to hate their enemies. It was one of those additions to the law that the doctors and the teachers of the people had made. And Jesus was making it clear that that was not the proper behavior. Love is here escalated from the concept of something between ourself and our brother or our neighbor to even more than that. Love is here being escalated to embracing even our enemies. That certainly must have been received as a hard saying by the people who heard it. You know, the more you are with someone, the more likely you are to like him, to accept him. The close association allows us to penetrate the outer surface and to see how much really that he is like we are. He has the same fears, anxieties, the same goals. Our acceptance embraces the other as a brother. But when we don't have that close association, it's then so easy to see only the surface, and with that view, you see only the differences. When we ponder the differences between ourselves and others, we soon have a wall that virtually prohibits us from showing any other kind of love. since they're likely to be doing the same thing to us, we have a vicious circle that's not healthy for the participants. Now, the scripture in 1 John 3:18 says that we're to love not merely in theory or in words, but in sincerity, in practice. And that's good advice. To say that you love without doing anything is hypocrisy. But from a practical standpoint, what, after all, can we do to improve our behavior? What can we do to be better? Well, one good place to start is with our words. With our words, what we say. Nowhere in the Old Testament do we read about the brain. The only concept that we have in the Old Testament is the heart. For example, Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. As he thinks in his brain, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. And so clearly the effect of thoughts on the character of a man is here described. If the thoughts are right, the character will be right, and interestingly enough, the words will also be right. Another proverb, 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Our character begins in our mind, and we should watch our thoughts carefully because they have a great influence over us. Norman Vincent Peale has made his reputation with the phrase, the power of positive thinking. It's more than just a phrase, it's true. Positive thinking leads to speaking positively, and that leads to positive actions. Controlling our thoughts means self-discipline. And nobody says that's easy. But we can watch our words. Words, unexpressed, may sometimes fall back dead. But God Himself can't kill them once they're said. Words do have a very cutting action. And it doesn't really do any good to say at some later time, I didn't mean it. Watch, brethren, all of us, our words. Loving our neighbors, loving our enemies, loving our brethren comes about only when we develop the right mental attitudes. And we can be certain that the right mental attitude will never come about unless we make an attempt to control our thoughts and our words. Words are powerful. They can cut deeply. But a word fitly spoken, how good it is. Good thoughts, good words, good actions. Let that be our goal. Love divine, all love excelling, joy of heaven and earth come down. Thou hast made with us thy dwelling. Love doth all thy favors crown. Father, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art. Thou hast brought to us salvation. Thee we love with all our heart.